chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. If you brought your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. If not, the scripture will be on the screen behind me when we get to that point. Again, that's Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. This is our third week in our series, Seven Messages, One Church, looking at the seven messages that Jesus had for the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. Messages that were meant for seven specific congregations in that particular day, but also meant for the church as a whole, including you and I gathered together here this morning, as well as the church as it reaches until Jesus comes back. Each of the churches and the situations in which they are living has something to say to our situation as well. So far, we have looked at the church in Ephesus, and we have looked in that although they had great teaching and they had great belief and they resisted false teaching, they had lost their first love. And that was Jesus' first message to the seven churches, was to go back to the love that they had at first, to return to that. And then last week, we looked at the church at Smyrna, a church that is one of the only two churches of the seven that doesn't get some sort of a chastisement by Jesus, but rather they are encouraged in the fact that they are a persecuted church, a church that lived in an area controlled by Rome, in an area controlled by satanic forces, according to Revelation 2. And the enemy behind them was persecuting them to a great deal, and it led Jesus to speak a word of encouragement to them. And in those, we both looked at ourselves. Have we lost our first love? We talked about first. Are we so interested in sometimes being right that we actually are wrong in the fact that we don't show love while trying to seek after the truth? And last week, would we, if we were in the position of the church in Smyrna, if saying yes to Jesus meant saying no to our own lives, would we still say yes to Jesus? Would it still be as strong of a yes? And are we thinking and praying for the persecuted church in the world around us? This morning, we're going to focus on the church at Pergamum, and we'll get into the details of that here in just a moment. You can probably remember when you were a kid, the Spot the Difference games. Does anybody remember those? You'd have two pictures, one on either side, and they would look similar to the naked eye, but when you started looking closer, you would see that there were certain differences. Sometimes those Spot the Difference games were obvious. They were very clear, you know, when they were for younger kids like toddlers. But then there's some puzzles like that that are even for adults now where you have to look really closely in order to see the difference between this and that, between what's on the left and what's on the right, the original and the adaptation. When we look at Jesus in the Gospels, we see a man who was radically different from everything else that had come before him. We see a teacher that was radically different from every other teacher that had come before him. In Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people are amazed at Jesus' teaching because he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes, not as the people that they had encountered. And so if you put Jesus in the Spot the Difference scenario, it would be very easy. You would spot it immediately. There is something different about this man. What if we applied that same idea to us? And we're going to see in the church in Pergamum, they had a difficulty with this, of remaining distinct from the rest of the world. The problem was assimilation, of blending in. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, especially, not say a kid, a teenager, when I was a teenager especially, I had that desire to blend in. You don't want to stick out necessarily. There are some bold people who enjoy being different. I was not one of those people. I wanted to blend in. I wanted to be on the football team and the basketball team and all the other stuff and just kind of be like everybody else so that I didn't stick out. I kind of like to blend into the background anyway. And so I just kind of appreciated just fitting in other words. And that led to, as a teenager, my witness not being what it should have been, even though I believed in Jesus, even though I believed that he was leading me eventually to ministry. I, like sometimes a lot of adults, and maybe sometimes, if we're being honest with ourselves, sometimes we, even today, it's more comfortable for us to simply blend in than it is for us to stick out for Jesus. And so this morning, the big idea that I want to put before you is this. I want to encourage you to be peculiar. Be different, be peculiar, follow Jesus, is the takeaway that I want you to leave with this morning. Again, this message is about the church in Pergamum. And this message is different from the first one in the series about the church at Ephesus. If you didn't like that one, if you didn't like the reminder that we could be both right and wrong at the same time about how we should make sure that we are showing love above all else before we worry about being right, then you're probably going to like this sermon because it's about being right. It is about upholding right belief and right teaching. So let's go ahead and dive in. Revelation chapter 2. Verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write. Pergamum was not as economically as important as Ephesus, the first city that we mentioned, the most well city mentioned in all the seven. But Pergamum was the Roman capital in the Asian province. It was a very important Roman city. It was the home of various pagan shrines. It had up on a hill, it had a great altar to Zeus. And on the altar, it was inscribed Zeus Soter, which in Greek means Zeus, the Savior. Not only that, it was altar to many other, it had many other altars to many other pagan gods, including Asclepius, which was the Greek god of healing. And of course, being the Roman capital, it was the first of the cities in the Asia Minor to be a home of an imperial cult, meaning that it was the first city in which they actually worshiped the emperor in all of Asia Minor. And it had a temple built first to Emperor Augustus and then a couple of more throughout different emperors coming and rising to power. This is probably why Jesus refers to Pergamum as Satan's throne. It is the seat of Roman power in this area. Now, while the Roman power was certainly obvious in both Smyrna and Ephesus, this was like officially the seat. It was the county seat. It was the capital, you know, whatever you want to call it. This was the most important like political center for Rome in Asia Minor. And so when Jesus refers to it as Satan's throne, he is recognizing the power that the enemy has in this city. Along with the imperial worship came the pagan banquets, banquets that involved all sorts of immoral things. Involved eating meat sacrificed to idols, which is said in the scripture that the Christians were led into that deception. It also involved all different sorts of sexual immorality, whether it was just fornication being practiced in the midst of everything, or the cult or the kind of worship that was being done with temple prostitution. It was just a completely depraved, unchristian, unholy way of life. The seat, the throne of Satan. Now, Rome's power over the Christians in this area, in Pergamum, is clear with the mention of this guy named Antipas. Antipas was the only martyr actually mentioned by name in the book of Revelation. And it says that he was killed in Pergamum and that the Christians there remained faithful even in the days of Antipas, who was killed there. And according to church tradition, he was martyred in Pergamum by being put in a brazen bull. I don't know if you've ever read that, if you remember that from history, but a brazen bull was basically a bull made of some sort of like bronze or copper or something like that that someone was put in. There was a hollowed out space in the middle of it, and then it was set over a fire and the person inside was roasted to death. This is the beauty of the Roman Empire. And this is what they did to Christians, particularly to Antipas, who was probably the leader of the church in Pergamum for some time. In many ways, Pergamum is similar to the church that we looked at last week in Smyrna, in that they are underneath a great deal of persecution, and Jesus encourages them in the midst of that and thanks them for remaining true to the belief in Jesus, even in the midst of that persecution. But there is something different we'll see here in just a moment, that they seem to bend where the church in Smyrna did not bend. Before we get there, we have this description of Jesus. In each of the seven churches, after the city is mentioned, we have some sort of description of Jesus that borrows back from the symbolism in chapter 1. And in this one, it says, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. The two-edged sword symbolizes power and the ability to judge. Now, when we're sitting in the seat of Roman political power in Asia Minor, it is important for the church in Pergamum to remember that Jesus is the ultimate judge, that he is the ultimate power. And while there might be bodies, like political Roman bodies in Pergamum, that are ruling against the Christians, requiring them to do things that go against their faith and threatening them with death if they do not go along, Jesus reminds them that he alone is judge. He alone has authority. He alone has power. Regardless of how much power, legal and otherwise, that Rome had in Pergamum, Jesus had more. And then he commends them. He commends the believers for holding fast to their faith, for refusing to deny Jesus, even in the face of Antipas's martyrdom. They have that bit of Smyrna in them where they are willing to stand fast, even in the face of persecution. But then the correction comes. There's false teaching in their midst, and there are some that are giving in to the false teaching. Jesus says to them that there are some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, he's borrowing from Old Testament stories here. There was probably not actually a guy named Balaam and Balak that he's actually talking about in Pergamum in the first or second century where all this was happening, but rather he is hearkening back, borrowing from symbolism from the Old Testament, from the book of Numbers, where Balaam was used by Balak to try to destroy the Israelites. And maybe you remember reading that story where Balaam basically said over and over again, I can't prophesy against them. I can't give them some sort of bad report. Instead, here's the thing, Balak, you're going to lose. You know, you're going to be destroyed. And all these sorts of things happen. And then the story in Numbers 24 to 25, it quickly moves on. And all of a sudden you see the sons of Israel marrying Moabites. Moabite women. And this ends up being one of the main problems that God has with Israel as it comes into the promised land, is that they are diluting their faith, disobeying God, and allowing false teaching to enter into their homes, because when they married the Moabite women, they also ended up worshiping Moabite gods. And we don't find out until Numbers 31:16 that this actually partly was Balaam's fault. That Balaam encouraged them, or encouraged at least Balak, to lead the Moabites to tempt the Israelite men away in this way. Like, they saw that we can't get to them the way that we want to get to them, so we're going to come in through the back door, we're going to trick them, we're going to get in their homes, we're going to get in their marriages, and we're going to bring them out of their devotion to God into a devotion to our God, and they're going to be... They're going to be delivered to this false teaching, and their faith is going to be diluted, and it's going to be dangerous for Israel, which it ended up being. If you go back and you read that story, you find out that there was a plague amongst God's people that led to like thousands of people dying because of their sinfulness in this way. And so what Jesus is saying to the people in Pergamum is that there is someone in your midst who is teaching something false that is allowing evil to come in the back door. The frontal assault, you're doing a great job against that, Jesus says. The people who are saying you should reject Jesus, the people who are saying if you don't reject Jesus, we're going to kill you, you are doing a great job resisting them. Even in the midst of Satan's throne, you stand fast. Even where Rome has all the power, you continue to proclaim my name. The frontal assault you are handling well, but the rear guard is having problems. Because someone, an enemy, is sneaking in from behind and diluting your faith, diluting the truth to the point that it is about to be problematic for you. And this is why he evokes the person, the Old Testament person of Balaam, which led the Christians to, as he said, eat meat sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Now, there's something quickly that needs to be noted here as far as looking at the Bible as a whole in context. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul speaks about this issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols, and this is where he has that conversation of, you know, we know that there are no other gods but the one true God, and so, you know, it's okay, you're free to do that, but you better make sure that you're not being a stumbling block to anybody else in the meantime. But what John is talking about, or what Jesus is talking about through John, is probably actually eating the meat sacrificed to idols in the temple to the idol. In the temple to the other god, like being a party to the festivals or the festivities that went on in the Roman pagan worship. Because not only did he mention meat sacrifice to idols, he also mentioned sexual morality, which was a part of their culture, a part of their pagan worship. Again, whether it was just really crazy parties or actually some sort of official temple prostitution, it was something that Christians were encouraged to stay away from, yet they end up being an essential part of it. And having their teaching diluted. Here's one quick thing when we think about all of this in context. Again, you see Paul say, you know, you're free to do everything, but not everything's beneficial, right? You can eat meat sacrificed to idols, but don't be a stumbling block. And here we see how it has become a stumbling block in Pergamum when Christians are eating meat sacrificed to idols. I think one of the questions we have a lot in our culture, and maybe this is how we in the 21st century American world are like the Christians in Pergamum, is that we start asking questions like, well, how much meat can I eat sacrificed to that idol? Well, like, how much is okay? Can I eat the loin, or can I eat like the T-bone, or, you know, what all can I eat sacrificed to the idol? Is it what? How far can I go? How close can I get before I step into areas of sinfulness or being a stumbling block to my brothers or sisters that are weaker than me, as Paul would put it, around me? How close can I get to that line before I'm somehow disobedient to God and God's word? When in reality, even asking that question is showing how open we are to trickery of people like Balaam, to people who are going in to come in from behind and interject false teaching into who we are and what we do, to the point that it dilutes the truth that we claim to uphold and believe that is represented in the person of Jesus Christ. So instead of asking, we have this discussion a lot with teenagers, instead of asking how close can I get to the line, maybe the question should be, how firmly can I uphold the truth? Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't be free as Christians. This doesn't mean that everything, you know, the most stuffy Christians think is wrong, you should never do. I'm not saying that at all. I'm rather saying, are we doing so out of a desire to build up God and his kingdom and appreciate the good gifts that he has given us? Or are we asking how close we can get because there is something enticing about the world? Because deep down, we are the kind of Christians that think, I don't get to have any fun. You know those Christians, right? Those Christians that think it's all those worldly people that get to have all the fun. You know, back when I was in my 20s, before I was a really strong Christian and I wasn't married and all this stuff, I had a ton of fun. Oh, I could tell you some stories about my college days. We're kind of those kind of Christians where we just think everybody else is having fun and we're supposed to just sit here and suffer. When in reality, being a part of the body of Christ is the best thing that we could ever be a part of. Like I didn't like go off the deep end when I was a teenager, but I experienced that kind of worldly fun in my own way. And I can tell you that in the midst of that, it is not nearly, not even remotely as fun as an opportunity I got to have Wednesday night to sit right here to tell a group of second through fifth graders about Jesus and to see nine of them respond by accepting him as their Savior. That is fun. Amen? That is something that gives me joy, being able to come alongside people in that. And all the fun that I might have had in a party back in the day, I had a lot more fun with a bunch of ladies and guys who didn't take themselves seriously on a mission trip that we went on last year that we're about to go on again here in a few weeks. Just being around the people of God where people love each other, don't judge each other. Everybody's weird in their own unique way. And it's just awesome to be a part of that family of God. That is fun. And so instead of looking lustfully at the rest of the world like the church in Pergamum was doing, we should be happy with the truth that we have within us and on our side today. It says they also followed the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Again, Ephesus was renowned or was commended for resisting the teaching of the Nicolaitans, for hating the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We had no exact idea as to who these people are. We didn't when they mentioned it in Ephesus, but we certainly don't today. But some scholars believe that the Nicolaitans, they celebrated their freedom to the point of giving in to cultural practices for self-beneficial reasons, because they wanted to have fun. And there is some credence to that belief, because if you break the name Nicolaitan down, it is victory people. Nike, where we get the word, where we get the swoosh on our shoes, it comes from a Greek word meaning victory. And Laos, meaning people, you put those two words together, it means people of victory. And so if they name themselves that, you kind of get the sense that they were the people that we know today that revel in their freedom to the degree that, like Paul talks about in Romans 6. Can we be the kind of people who, well, since there's grace, may grace abound, and I'm going to sin all I can because I'm free to do so? It kind of seems like the Nicolaitans might have been that kind of people. And so the sin then of the Christians in Pergamum was one, again, of assimilation into the culture. It was a little too difficult to spot the difference sometimes. Again, if you put here's the culture, here's the believers in Jesus side by side, there were some people in the church in Pergamum where you couldn't tell enough of a difference, where it wasn't immediately clear. The message to the church in Pergamum, the message to the church of America today, is that the difference between the world and the people of God should not only be noticeable, it should be obvious. The church should not, or the world should not have to study us for days and hours in order to figure out that we are different than the rest of the world. It should be obvious that we are peculiar, that we are, from a worldly perspective, strange, because we follow a way of life. We follow a God who taught us to live in a way that the world would view as strange. And Jesus warns the church in Pergamum that if they do not repent, he will come and wage war against them, meaning the false teachers in their midst, with the sword of his mouth. Again, showing that he is the ultimate judge, and also speaking about the truth of his word, his ability to demand authority and to speak truth. And then he says the promise that always comes after the correction, that if you overcome, to the ones who overcome, Jesus says in this case to the church in Pergamum, to the conqueror goes hidden manna. Now, here's why that's really important. You think of hidden manna, another Old Testament idea, God providing for his people when they were wandering in the wilderness, when they didn't have any food. He gave them manna every day. You know that story. It was God meeting their needs. Now, one of the things that the church in Pergamum might have been doing, again, was assimilating into the culture, taking part in pagan rituals and practices to the point of being a part of their worship practices and going to the banquets that they would have in those areas. When we talked about before, we talked about how in the Roman world there would be guilds, where if you wanted to trade and you wanted to be a part of the economy, you had to belong to certain guilds. And those guilds had practices that were pagan. They had parties. Today, we would call them parties. Parties that were pagan. Festivals that involved pagan ritualistic worship. And so many Christians probably felt the need to be a part of that in order to be able to survive in that world at the time. Again, very similar to questions we're asking today. Like, we're in the world, how do we operate in the world? It seems so worldly, and so, is this okay or is this not okay? A lot of questions that they were asking. And perhaps because the days before them were so violent, if you look at the way it talks about the days of Antipas in this passage, it seems like they happened in the past. And so maybe the Christians in Pergamum were thinking, this is what happened to the previous generations of Christians who spoke out, so maybe I'm just going to blend in a little more. And so they would go and they would be part of these banquets. They would be part of these festivals. And they would eat meat sacrificed to idols, most likely in the presence of those idols, because that's what everybody around them was doing. And that was the easiest thing to do, because resisting that would not only mean violent persecution, it would mean losing everything that you had. And so they gave in that way. But Jesus instead says to them, if you resist that, if you run away from that false teaching, I have food that will actually satisfy you. You think those parties are great. You think the meat sacrificed to idols sustains you. I have a hidden food that nobody else knows about, that nobody else has access to, that will satisfy you. And not only that, I'm going to give you a white stone that has your name on it. Again, what in the world could that mean? In the Roman world, if someone was invited to a banquet, they were often given a white stone. It would be like your RSVP, your entry card into the party. And they would show that white stone and then they would be allowed. Jesus says, don't worry about those parties. You are invited to one that is much bigger, much more important. And it even has your name on it, a name you don't even know yet because it's a secret name. It's a hidden name, and it's only for the people for whom that spot is reserved. And Jesus, God loves to do that in the Bible, doesn't he? Jacob, no, not anymore. Your name's Israel. Paul or Saul, not anymore. Your name's Paul. Peter, not anymore. Your name's Cephas. I'm going to change who you are. And the world will not identify you, but rather I will identify you. God tells them that. And so if you believe in me and you follow me and you resist that teaching, I will invite you to food that will sustain you more than any you've ever tasted on this earth. I will invite you to the best, most exclusive, but also very inclusive party that will ever exist for all eternity. And you yourself, your identity will be changed, not to be identified by the world, but to be identified by what I call you for eternity. And so when we ask the question, and when the Pergamums, when the Christians in Pergamum, when they ask the question, how much should we assimilate? Again, the true fault in that is thinking that the world has something to offer that is of eternal value. When in reality, compared to the way of Jesus Christ, the world has zero to offer when it comes to eternal value. But in Jesus, we have all the value we need. And so like those in Pergamum, there is a fine line we must walk of being in the world, but not of it, as the old cliche goes. We must be peculiar and follow Jesus. Be different, be strange, and follow Jesus. Because if you're truly following Jesus, you are strange by worldly definition. Now, we can see that in some obvious ways in our world. We as the church, we as followers of Jesus, we resist some of the obvious things that the world is trying in this day to shove down our throat. Like abortion, like changing the definition of gender and marriage, other types of sexual immorality that go beyond those issues, like adultery and all sorts of things that have existed for many years and aren't something that we are newly talking about. Refraining from drugs and other kinds of addictions. Again, these are obvious ways in which we resist the ways of the world and instead find our satisfaction in Jesus Christ. But that's not what John was talking about when he talked to the church at Pergamum. He was talking about someone coming in from behind and getting you not from a frontal assault, but from tricking you into following after something that you thought was good in the first place. And so what is not so obvious that we need to pay more attention to? How about in the church today, our greed? How about the way we manage our money as Christians? If you take a look today across the board at the evangelical church today, Christians, and you ask them how they manage their money, how much they give to charity, in some ways or in some portions of the church, it looks a whole lot like the rest of the world. Now, overall, the church gives much more to charity than the rest of the world, but again, that's a question maybe we need to ask ourselves. Or how about this? How about the lust for power? How about the idea that we want to be in charge and we want to be politically, not politically correct as in we don't want to say things that offend people, but we want to be on the right political winning team and all those sorts of things. And we get so caught up in that movement that, again, we lose our first love, like they talked about in Ephesus, and our lust for power as a church, our lust for numbers, our lust for bigger buildings and all the sorts of things we fall in love with. The idolization of celebrity in church culture today, it's amazing to me how often we are looking for someone who has an ounce of celebrity to say something that can kind of be construed as Christian and then say, look at this person, like they're a hero, right? Like we have an NBA star or an NFL star that one time says, God bless you when he wins a game, and suddenly we think, well, that's the kind of Christian I want to be, and we tell our kids that that's the role model because we're so in love with celebrity, and then when that person falls, it destroys all sorts of people. Our speech, the way we talk about the other, the people that are different than us, dehumanizing people with whom we disagree. There are many things in which we need to be more aware of the enemy coming in from behind to trick us in our blind spots that we are not aware of and not looking forward to the point that it dilutes our message and our truth and hurts our witness in the world today. Because there is a time to be right. We talked about that in the first sermon in this series. That we don't want to be right in sacrifice being loving, but there is a time to uphold what is right and good and true and to stand up for it with passion and integrity and let the world know that this is not okay. We are not going to cross this line. There is a time for that, and this is that time in our culture today. For us to be the kind of people that say, this is what is true, this is what is good, not because we think so, but because God said so, and we are going to uphold that. But we must do so with love. That, when you take the message to Ephesus and the message to Pergamum and Thyatira that we'll talk about next week, when you take all of those together, you see that continuum, that we must speak everything in love, but we must also stand up valiantly for the truth. Even in our own midst, there is a time to be right, and we do so with love. And so this morning, again, let me encourage you, be peculiar, be different, follow Jesus. He presents us with a peculiar lifestyle as compared to the rest of the world. Be willing to stick out for Jesus instead of blend in to the world. And what do you think during this time of invitation, the question I want you to consider? What areas in your life personally, in your family's life, in our church's life, how can the enemy come in from behind and deceive us? Where are our blind spots? Where might we be missing the point and allowing false teaching to come in and dilute who we are? As we enter into a time of invitation, I want you to pray about that. I'll be down here to pray with you or anything else that God is leading you to pray about, and the altar will be open as well. But consider that as we stand together, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Bill and Lynn are going to lead us in a song of invitation. And you move into whatever way God is calling. Again, stand together and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. God, we thank you for your son, Jesus. God, we thank you for him being the truth and instilling truth in us. God, I pray that as we walk that fine line of living in this world but not being of it, God, that you would guide us. And that every decision that we make would be based on you, not on the goodness that we perceive in the world, but on being faithful to you and the message that you have called us to proclaim in the world. God, I pray that if persecution comes, God, that you would strengthen us so that we might handle that well and that we might do so without wavering. But God, we thank you again that in you we have truth on which we can rely, on which we can stand boldly, and proclaim that truth to a world that needs to hear it. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.